obedience. From our earliest years, obedience is a quality that doesn't come easy, which is why we struggle to teach our children how to obey. You see, disobedience comes more naturally for us than obedience. For example, when I was a kid, you wouldn't know it to look at me, but I was a picky eater. You see, if it was green, if it was good for you, if it had a funny name, I didn't want to touch it. Just give me the mac and cheese, please. Unfortunately, my parents had different opinions about how I should eat my food and what foods I should eat. My parents insisted that I eat what's on my plate and I finish the plate because we don't want any wasted food. Furthermore, any display of dinnertime disobedience set in motion a speech about the starving kids in Ethiopia, which is why even to this day, I feel guilty when there's any leftover food. You can only imagine the dilemma that this presents to me every time I go to the buffet. You see, I keep clearing my plate, but they keep making food. And so I keep eating, and they keep making, and I keep eating, and the catch-22 is just overwhelming. The disobedience dilemma of clearing your plate at the buffet. Well, here in this study this morning, we're considering the importance of becoming obedient believers. While we're certain that Christians are saved by grace through faith, we must also understand that the faith that saves is faith that leads us into a life of obedience. So here in Ruth chapter 3, we're going to consider three areas of our life where we ought to focus our spiritual energies in order to become obedient believers. So here in our study this morning, we'll learn, number one, that we can become obedient believers through abstinence. We'll also see in our study this morning that we can become obedient believers through allegiance. And finally, in our study this morning, we'll learn that we can become obedient believers through appearance. And with this as our outline, let's jump right into our first point and consider how we ought to become obedient believers through abstinence. Now, understand that the word abstinence implies voluntary self-denial and is usually associated with the non-indulgence of carnal appetites. With this definition in mind, I'm sure that we're all aware that obeying God oftentimes involves acts of abstinence. In other words, obedience often requires that we deny our sinful desires and we deny our carnal appetites. And that's exactly the situation that Boaz found himself in here in our text. Now, before we get into our text today, let's spend a moment remembering how in our study last week, we watched as Naomi instructs Ruth concerning her relationship with Boaz. And by the instruction of Naomi, Ruth went on and put on her nicest outfit, and she went out to the threshing floor to meet with Boaz. While he was sleeping there in the field, Ruth laid down beside him, actually at his feet, in an act of complete submission. She placed herself at his feet as a servant would. Then in the middle of the night, Boaz rolls over only to discover Ruth sleeping at his feet. And at that point in time, Ruth wakes up and asks Boaz to fulfill the role of the kinsman redeemer by asking him to marry her. Now, Boaz, his response, he was more than happy to oblige her request. However, there was one legal complication that we find here in our text today. So if you would, look at Ruth chapter 3, beginning there in verse 12, where Boaz declares, "Now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good. Let him do it." Well, now here in these verses, we discover the legal dilemma that threatened to end this blossoming relationship between Boaz and Ruth. And as we consider the ready response of Boaz, I'm led to believe that he's already considered the possibility of marrying Ruth. And as he considered the family tree of Elimelech, he knew that there was a relative who actually had the legal right to redeem Ruth. Without a doubt, Boaz was willing, probably even wanting to marry Ruth. However, he knew that the right of redemption actually belonged to this unnamed relative. And so he told Ruth here in verse 13 that if he, the unnamed relative, will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. Now Boaz, he could have kept silent about that closer relative. I mean, Ruth didn't know about this unnamed closer relative. She had no idea about this guy. Naomi hadn't talked about this closer relative, and it would seem as if the closer relative didn't know about Ruth. Maybe he was out of town on some business venture, or maybe he was a homebody who wasn't interested in the current events of Bethlehem. We're not really sure why he didn't know about Ruth and why she didn't know about him, but they were unaware. Regardless of the reason for their ignorance, the fact is Boaz could have just followed his emotions by choosing to marry Ruth in secret, all the while hoping that the legal situation would just simply work itself out. But he didn't. He didn't take that sneaky approach to getting married to Ruth behind closed doors. Instead, Boaz denied his desire to marry Ruth by choosing to obey the revealed word of God. Now, to better understand this legal dilemma that threatened the love of Boaz and Ruth, hold your place here in Ruth chapter 3 and turn over to Matthew chapter 22. Because it's in Matthew chapter 22 that we find a group of religious leaders, named the Sadducees. These Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so they called the Sadducees Sadducees because they were sad, you see. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And they brought to Jesus a question, a trap question. They were trying to trick him with this question about what happens after the resurrection. But this question about the resurrection actually, well, it was in light of this law about the kinsman redeemer. Here in Matthew 22, looking at verse 24, the Sadducees asked Jesus, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." Now Jesus was quick to correct these Sadducees regarding their misunderstanding of the need for marriage in heaven. There won't be marriage in heaven, so the question is irrelevant. And while Jesus corrected their misunderstanding about marriage in heaven, he did not correct their understanding of the Old Testament law regarding the responsibility of the closest relative. By their question, we catch a glimpse of the first century understanding of this law, the law about the next of kin, which is based on a law found in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy 25:5 says this, "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside of the family. Her husband's brother shall go in to her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her." Clearly, this is one of those situations. Ruth's husband had passed away, but yet so had her husband's brother. And while he had no more brothers, the next of kin would then step in line to take the responsibility of the kinsman redeemer. And in light of this law, Boaz knew that Ruth's deceased husband had a closer relative than himself, a next of kin who actually had the legal right to redeem Ruth. And with the knowledge of God's law, Boaz decided to obey God through abstinence. by denying his desire to marry Ruth. This was indeed a form of obedient abstinence. But it wasn't the only form of obedient abstinence that we find in our text. Check out verse 13 again. In Ruth 3:13, he says, "Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it." Now, as we consider this verse, we should take in mind that Boaz, he was one of Bethlehem's most eligible bachelors. As he fell asleep that night on the threshing floor, I can't help but wonder if he was thinking about Ruth. I can't help but wonder if his mind just thought about how she looked and how beautiful he thought she was and how kind she was and how virtuous she was. I can't help but wonder if his last thoughts before falling asleep were about Ruth. And as he slept, I wonder if he was having sweet dreams about the one he was falling in love with. Then as he awoke in the middle of the night, the girl of his dreams was asleep there at his feet. I can only imagine the temptation that filled his mind as he found the girl of his dreams right there, lying at his feet at the threshing floor. Without a doubt, a lesser man might have taken advantage of this precarious situation, but not Boaz. Rather than giving in to his carnal appetites, Boaz obeyed God through abstinence, by refusing to take advantage of Ruth and by refusing to defraud the unnamed relative. But what do I mean by taking advantage of and defrauding? Well, let me explain this by holding our place here in Ruth chapter 3. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Because it's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that Paul was writing to the Christians there in the church of Thessalonica about the issue of sexual immorality. He was encouraging the Christians there in Thessalonica that Christians ought to obey God. We ought to be obedient to God. And one way that Christians ought to be obedient to God is by abstaining from sexually immoral behaviors. Look, if you will, at 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning there in verse 3. Paul writes, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified." Here in these verses, Paul is telling us that we ought to abstain from sexual immorality. One way that he describes this is he says that we would be, if we engaged in sexually immoral behavior, we would be taking advantage of and defrauding others. That's what he says there in verse 6. Sexual immorality is the act of taking advantage of others and defrauding them. Consider that the Greek word translated take advantage of, it actually means to overstep the proper limits of or to trespass. And the word translated defraud, well, it speaks of overreaching and taking something that doesn't belong to you. Therefore, if Boaz would have engaged in sexually immoral behaviors there at the threshing floor, he would have been taking advantage of Ruth by overstepping the proper limits of their relationship. See, they weren't married. They had no marital agreement. They had no marital covenant. And so any act of sexual immorality would have been out of boundaries. Furthermore, he would have been defrauding the unnamed relative who actually had the legal right to marry Ruth by taking emotional moments and physical intimacy that didn't belong to him. Thankfully, he didn't do either of those things. He didn't take advantage of Ruth. He didn't defraud the unnamed relative. No, Boaz simply chose to obey God through abstinence. Christians, we would do well to follow in the footsteps of Boaz, obeying God through abstinence. Maybe God is calling you to abstain from sexually immoral practices, like the act of filling your mind with pornography and magazines, movies, and internet. Or maybe God is calling you to abstain from engaging in premarital or extramarital fornication. Maybe God is challenging you to something that is just unhealthy for you, like the addictions of alcohol and tobacco. Maybe God is stirring your heart to abstain from laziness, like oversleeping, or from unhealthy things like simply overeating. God might be calling you to abstain from something that's just not right for you. The reason why I'm certain of this is due to the fact that Jesus declared, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." You see, God wants us to obey him through abstinence, denying our sinful nature. God wants us to obey him through abstinence, denying our carnal desires. Listen, abstinence, well, it just can't be based on abstinence. Any act of abstinence, well, there's plenty of people in the world who engage in abstinence. They do so. They abstain from alcohol, or they abstain from tobacco, or they abstain from overeating, or they abstain from sexual immorality, or they abstain from things that are bad for them just because they want to be good. Just because it might be the right thing to do, but they have no reason why it's the right thing to do. That's why we must understand that our acts of abstinence must not just be based on trying to be good people. No, our acts of abstinence must be based on our allegiance to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we obey God through abstinence, but we must also obey God through allegiance. And so let's consider what it means to obey God through allegiance. When I was a kid in elementary, I remember how at the beginning of every class, every day, we would stand together and our teacher would lead us in the Pledge of Allegiance. Now, the Pledge of Allegiance, it was written in 1892 by a Baptist minister by the name of Francis Bellamy. In its original form, Bellamy wrote, "I pledge allegiance to my flag and the republic for which it stands, one nation, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all." It was for almost 60 years that the Pledge of Allegiance was said without any reference to God. But then in 1951, the Knights of Columbus began a campaign insisting that the Pledge of Allegiance should include two more words. Two words that they borrowed from a speech written by Abraham Lincoln. Those two words, "under God." The Knights of Columbus insisted that our Pledge of Allegiance must include the words "under God." And though there were many public officials who stood in opposition of this request, President Eisenhower, moved by a sermon, pushed the bill through on Flag Day in 1954. You see, he recognized that any loyalty to our nation's leaders, any commitment to our country and flag, well, it must first be founded upon a higher allegiance. Understand that doing the right thing, whether nationally or spiritually, must first be based on a perfect standard. Therefore, if we're going to walk in obedience, whether nationally or even spiritually, we must first pledge our allegiance to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that's exactly what Boaz models for us here in our text. Look again at Ruth chapter 3, beginning again in verse 13. Boaz says, "Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives." Now let's stop right here and consider the way in which Boaz handled this situation. Because on the one hand, it seems obvious that Boaz was interested in Ruth. Remember, he had shown her a great deal of favor in chapter 2, providing her with plenty of grain, even telling the reapers to drop bundles purposefully so that she could have more than what she would naturally just glean. Also, we must remember that he invited her to dinner, sat her down beside him, actually gave her food for dinner and enough to take home to her mother-in-law, Naomi. In chapter 3, we also learn that Boaz praised her for her kindness and commended her for being such a virtuous woman. Furthermore, we discovered in our text today that Boaz had even taken the time to consider his legal right in marriage. He had his eye on her. He was interested in Ruth. There should be no doubt that Boaz was interested in Ruth. However, Boaz also recognized the right to redeem Ruth actually belonged to another man. And so his obedience, he obeyed. And he said, well, no, we got to give this other guy first choice. So he obeyed through abstinence. But he reveals here that his abstinence was based on allegiance. His allegiance to God was greater than his own personal desires. And that's how he could do the right thing. Because of his love for Ruth at the same time, because he didn't want her to go away empty-handed, because he wanted to give her and fill her heart with assurance, Boaz promised that she would be married. She would be married either to the unnamed guy or that he would do it himself. But he assured her before she left, you're going to get married. And he sealed the promise with a pledge of allegiance to God by declaring, as the Lord lives. The NIV translates it, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. In other words, I'm going to make sure you get married. I'm going to make sure that either the unnamed closer relative marries you, or I will do it. As the Lord lives, I will do it. With this pledge, we discover that Boaz was a man who was committed to doing the right thing because of his allegiance to the Lord. While Boaz presents us with a good example of allegiance-based obedience, another example of allegiance-based obedience is found in the book of Acts. And so hold your place here in Ruth chapter 3. Turn over to Acts chapter 4. It's in Acts chapter 4 that we find Peter and John both under arrest simply because they healed a lame man in the name of Jesus. And as they stood trial before the rulers and elders, the scribes and Annas, the high priest, and several other characters from the first century, they were challenged by these leaders to stop teaching in the name of Jesus. Look at Acts 4, beginning there in verse 18. It says, so they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Now, that was a pretty tall order for Peter in and of itself. Don't speak anymore, Peter. You know he's going to break that one. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Now turn over to Acts 5 real quick. Because it was after this trial that Peter and John went back out preaching in the name of Jesus, which got them arrested again. And while they were under arrest, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors, releasing them from prison. Now what would you do at that point? Run and hide? Not Peter and John. They went right back into the temple and began preaching in the name of Jesus all over again, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. But now check out Acts 5:25. It tells us that one came and told them, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Yeah, Peter and the apostles had decided that their allegiance would be to God first. Like Boaz, Peter and the other apostles understood the importance of allegiance-based obedience, which is how they were able to do the right thing, even in the face of certain punishment. They weren't putting their comfort first. Their allegiance wasn't to themselves first. Their allegiance wasn't to their nation first, to the religious leaders first. No, their allegiance was to God first. And in chapter 4, we see Peter posing the question, you judge, should we obey you or God? Being arrested again only showed Peter and John that they had the wrong answer. And so Peter puts it plainly here in Acts 5:29 by saying, we ought to obey God rather than men. Our allegiance must be to God first before we can choose any course of action. And so we would do well to follow in the footsteps of Peter and John and Boaz, men who put their allegiance to God first. I ask you then, Christian, where does your allegiance lie? Do you pledge your allegiance to the God of heaven, or does your allegiance still belong to yourself? In other words, do you put your own comforts first, or are you willing to take the rough path, the narrow path, the path possibly of the most resistance, simply because that's the path that God told you to take? Are you loyal to the leading of the Lord, or are you committed to your own comfort? Listen, if you're here this morning and you've realized that your allegiance has been in the wrong place, then I recommend that it's time to repent. It's time to pledge your allegiance to the Lord that lives forever. And Christians, if you've pledged your allegiance to Jesus, but you've found yourself living in disobedience lately, then it's time to consider the words of Jesus Christ who said, if you love me, keep my commandments. It doesn't get any plainer than that. If you love Jesus, if you've pledged your allegiance to him, then keep his commandments because you love him. If you claim that Jesus is your Savior, then you ought to obey God through abstinence based on your allegiance to him. Well, not only should we obey God through abstinence, not only should we obey God through allegiance, we must also obey God through appearance. Speaking of appearances, I'm fairly certain that shortly after you awoke this morning, you made your way to the bathroom, and as you turned on the bathroom light and looked in the mirror, you realized that your appearance was just shy of an abomination. Your hair was messed up, and sheet creases still lined your face, and oh, it was probably a bad sight. Well, you did the right thing, at least most of you did, showering and shaving, brushing your teeth, putting some product in your hair. You understood that if you went out just as you were after you woke up, your physical appearance would play a role in the rest of your day. Many of you guys would come looking like the Geico caveman, and many of you girls, well, we'll just stop right there. Most of us understand the importance of cleaning up our physical appearance before going out in public. However, oftentimes, many of us fail to consider the importance of our spiritual appearance. Boaz, on the other hand, he was a man who was fully aware of the importance of guarding the moral and even spiritual appearance of Ruth. Look at Ruth 3, beginning there at the end of verse 13. Boaz says, "Lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning. She arose before one could recognize another. Then he said, "Do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Now here in our text, we find the command of Boaz and the obedience of Ruth. His command was, "Continue sleeping at my feet until morning." Chances are Boaz realized the dangers of sending Ruth away in the middle of the night. There were bandits, thieves, and robbers out running amok, and he wanted to protect her, and so he said, "Stay right here until morning." Instructed her to stay right there at his feet, sleeping in the place of the servant. So she obeyed him. She followed his instructions. Then before the sun rose, Boaz sent Ruth home to await further instructions, and she obeyed him. Then at the end of verse 14, Boaz also declared, "Do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." This command was probably instructed to the other servants who had gone out to the threshing floor to sleep there with him. Remember, they would sleep at the threshing floor during the grain harvest to protect their grain from being stolen by thieves and robbers. And so there's probably a group of them out there sleeping at the threshing floor, some of whom saw Ruth arising from sleeping at his feet in the morning and scurrying off back to her house and And so Boaz probably turned to the other servants and said, don't let this get out. Don't let people turn this into controversy. We should understand that both of these commands were intended to protect the virtuous reputation of Ruth. You see, Boaz knew that Ruth had done nothing wrong. She had just come thinking that he was the next of kin, the closest relative, asking that he would fulfill his obligation. She didn't know that he wasn't the closest relative. She had done nothing wrong. He knew it. The other people sleeping there at the threshing floor, they knew that she had done nothing wrong. However, Boaz also understood the questionable appearance of the situation. There was a questionable appearance to this situation. And he understood the way in which the rumor mill would paint Ruth in the worst possible light. You could just hear the rumors going about town. Oh yeah, Ruth, she acts like a virtuous woman, but did you hear? Yeah, she slept with Boaz at the threshing floor. I'm sure that story would be twisted and turned, and be careful what you hear when people come and give you a juicy nugget of information. Chances are it's been twisted all along the way. His commands were designed to protect the appearance of Ruth. And God has given us commands to protect our appearance as well, so that people don't run amok and go through the rumor mill with little tidbits of information about something they know about this person or that person. And with this in mind, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Because we must consider the importance of our appearance, the way we appear to the people around us. We don't need to give people firepower just because we're not being careful about our appearance. As you're looking for 1 Thessalonians 5, allow me to relate to you a situation that happened to me. It was about 5 years ago. You see, at that point in time, I was the college pastor at Calvary Austin, and every Friday night I would lead a group of Christians to the University of Texas in an evangelistic endeavor. And on one occasion there, on the way to the campus, I purchased an IBC root beer before arriving at the campus. And so there I was at the university. We were walking into a campus dormitory, and I'm acting silly as like I always do, and goofing off with the guys that were on my team, and I'm just kind of being goofy, and I've got this bottle of IBC root beer, just a dark glass bottle. At that moment, we ran into a college student who just started coming to Calvary Austin, and he recognized me. I was like, "Hey, you're Bungie. I just started coming to your church." And as he said it, he took in my appearance, and a look of disappointment just came over his face that I didn't understand at the moment. I'll never forget that look of disappointment as he incorrectly concluded that I was out on campus getting drunk with my buddies, the college pastor at Calvary Austin. But I wasn't getting drunk. It was just root beer. I mean, I guess if I drank enough of them, you know, maybe. Unfortunately, I didn't grasp the situation until after he was already gone. What's even more unfortunate is that I never saw him again. He never came back to Calvary Austin. He never came back to our church. And so just in that scene, with that appearance, I lost the opportunity to minister to that college student, simply because it looked like I was doing something that I wasn't. It looked like I was doing something evil. With this in mind, consider the command of Paul here in 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Here in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, Paul declares, "Abstain from every form of evil." In other words, not only should we abstain from acts that are evil, we ought to abstain from doing things that appear to be acts that are evil. I like the way the King Jimmy Version renders this verse. It says, "Abstain from all appearance of evil." Even from the appearance of it. No doubt that Ruth, sleeping at the feet of Boaz on the threshing floor, had an appearance of evil. And Boaz wanted to protect her from having a bad reputation. Now, with this in mind, turn over to Matthew chapter 17. Because it's in Matthew chapter 17 that we find Peter being interrogated by those who received the temple taxes. And they came to Peter and they asked Peter, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? I guess they had never seen him paying the taxes. And they were wondering if he was ever going to pay the taxes. And Peter, defensively, you know, he always had the quick response and then the thinking afterwards. Peter defensively answered, yes. Yes, he does. But then he returned to Jesus and said, do you? Here's what I said, but do you? Do you pay the temple tax? And here in Matthew 17:25, in the second half of the verse, Jesus begins to answer the question. But he uses his answer to teach a lesson on the importance of appearances. Matthew 17:25, beginning with a quote of Jesus, he says, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? Peter said to him, from strangers. Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. Now, I have to admit that if this was a common occurrence, I would consider spending a little more time fishing. If you could just catch a fish and open its mouth and there's some cash inside, then fishing to me would be worth the while. Let's not miss the point. Let's not miss Jesus' lesson here. Because on the one hand, Jesus was the Son of God. He wasn't legally obligated to pay temple taxes. That's his Father's temple. He's not legally obligated to pay the temple tax. However, Peter had said yes. Peter had obligated him to paying the tax. And rather than offending, rather than giving the wrong appearance, Jesus said, let's go ahead and pay it. Let's go ahead and pay it, lest we offend them. Give them the wrong appearance. A recent survey conducted by Lifeway Christian Resources revealed that almost three-quarters of Americans who haven't darkened the door of a church in the last 6 months do not go to church because they think the church is filled with hypocrites. Now, a hypocrite, that's a person who says one thing but then does another, which means that most unchurched people avoid church because they see churched people talking one way and walking another. Now, I certainly could make an argument that they too are being hypocritical. Because these would probably be the same people who would say, don't judge. Even quoting it in King James English, judge not, lest ye be judged. And while they don't want to be judged, they're quick to judge hypocritical Christians, thus becoming hypocritical themselves. But that's beside the point right now. That's largely beside the point, because what we're talking about is why these unchurched people don't come to church. And the reason why is because they look at the church and they see hypocrites. People who say one thing but then go and do another. Now here's my question. If they're not coming to church, then they don't see us being hypocrites here. So where do they see us being hypocritical? Where is it that these unchurched people see Christians acting in hypocritical ways? The answer is work, school, the mall, the highway. As they see our Christian fish on the back and we're saluting them with the one finger salute when they cut us off. Yeah, they see us being hypocritical outside of church. Christian, we must understand that the people we work with or the people that we go to school with, they're watching. They're looking at our appearances and they're judging us. And they think, you know what? I know enough about Christianity to know that that person's not behaving like a Christian. Therefore, Christians are hypocritical. Therefore, it's pointless to go to church. They watch the way we handle the situations that arise, and then they judge church based on your appearance and based on my appearance. But listen, not only do our peers examine our appearances, our kids do too. The sad fact is many young adults have rejected Jesus simply because of the hypocrisy they see at home. Oh, we teach our kids in Sunday school about the love and forgiveness of Jesus. But then at home, we demonstrate bitterness and unforgiveness in the way that we treat each other. That's why our kids oftentimes conclude, as they go off to college, that church is a waste of time. It didn't fix my parents. So what is it going to do for me? Listen, when kids watch mommy and daddy act one way at church and then another way at home, they'll oftentimes conclude that church is a waste of time. We got to be careful. We got to be careful that we're Christians who obey God through appearance, abstaining from every form of evil. Well, without a doubt, obedience is a quality that doesn't come easy. It doesn't. Let's just be brutally honest. Obedience is a quality that does not come easy. And the reason why is because we have a sinful nature that leads us in the opposite direction of God's perfect will. The Lord tells us to deny ourselves, while our sinful flesh leads us into self-centered acts of sin. The Lord tells us to reach out to the lost. Our sinful flesh leads us to remain silent about our faith. The Lord commands us to serve others, while our sinful flesh cringes at the thought of serving others. Obedience is a quality that doesn't come easy. As a matter of fact, I would suggest that obedience is impossible apart from the power of God. We can't live a life of obedience if we're relying upon our sinful flesh. We must rely on the power of God in order to become obedient believers. Therefore, I would suggest that it's by the power of God that we must become obedient believers through abstinence. By the power of God, we must choose to abstain from the sinful habits that God is directing us to abstain from. It's through the leading of the Holy Spirit that we must become obedient believers through allegiance, choosing to be fully committed and loyal to the sovereign rule of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's through the love of Jesus Christ that we must become obedient believers through appearance, choosing to walk out what we talk, so that people around us aren't stumbled by our appearance. And Christian, it's by the power of God, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, and by the love of Jesus, that we can become obedient believers. Let's pray.